Would you turn back to Hebrews chapter 8 with the idea that the writer to the Hebrews says this is the sum? Let's keep that in mind as we read this passage of Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews says this is the sum, this is the main point, this is what I've been leading to. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it's of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he's made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Of the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. Now this is what the writer to the Hebrews calls the sum. This is not what I judge to be the sum. This is not what my understanding brings me to believe. This is not my judgment. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says the sum of this epistle is. And that greatly piques my interest. The sum means the chief or the main point, the principal thing. Everything I've said adds up to this. Now, if I'm given grace to understand this chapter I just read, that means I have been given grace to understand the book of Hebrews. And I'll take it further than that. If I'm given grace to understand what's being said in this chapter, I will have understood by the grace of God the message of Holy Scripture. It's exciting, isn't it? Of the things that I have spoken, this is the sum. This is the main point. While it is impossible for us to take some portion of Scripture and say, this is more important than another Scripture, you and I don't have the sense to do that. We don't have the right to do it. But I can say without apology, there is no Scripture in all of the Word of God that's more important than Hebrews chapter 8. This is the sum. Verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken in these first 7 chapters of Hebrews, of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. This is where I've been going to. We have such an high priest. That's the sum. We have such an high priest. A high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's speaking of Christ being a priest, not like a Levitical priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look in verse 21 of chapter 7. For those priests, those Levitical priests, were made without an oath. They were simply priests because their father was. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Aaron would die. His sons would die. Their sons would die. They couldn't continue in this priesthood. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know what that means? My high priest is representing me right now. He always has, and he always will. And he's not like one of these Levitical priests who die. He ever liveth to make intercession. And his intercession is not him begging the Father, oh, forgive him. I know he committed the sin again, but forgive him. No, he just stands before the Father and his blood says everything. We have such an high priest. Now, we've also got to consider this. We have such an high priest. Who is represented by the word we? We can't understand this verse of Scripture if we don't know the answer to that question. Who is represented by the word we? Who is it that can say we have such an high priest? Well, the best way to answer that is to go into John chapter 17, where the Lord was praying his high priestly prayer for his people. What a chapter. Now, when Christ was praying as the great high priest of his people, who was he praying for? Well, he answers that question. He said in John chapter 17, verse 9, in the midst of that prayer, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. Now, that's who our great high priest prays for, the elect. I want to make that just as clear as I can. The elect. Those the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. Now, most people just take it as a given. Well, he's praying for all men. Well, if he is praying for all men, one of two things are true. Number one, if all men are not saved, he failed. Number two, all men must be saved. But we know from the book of Hebrews that not everybody is saved. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that, we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Do you hear that? I remember reading that as a young man and trembling. Sinning willfully? My, every sin I've ever committed was with my will. I could never say, the devil made me do it. No, my sin is my fault. So what does he mean when he says if we sin willfully? Well, the key of that statement is after that, we've received the knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth? The cross of Christ. Salvation by the blood of Christ. Nothing else is needed. Salvation by what he did. Now to turn from that willfully. What happens? For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. We've left our only hope. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall be he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And that word unholy is the word that's generally translated common. Common, that which is general to all, as opposed to that which is peculiar to the few. And done despite unto the Spirit of grace, for we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now he's talking about judgment and condemnation there. So the people that the Lord is praying for is everybody that he represented. Everybody the Father gave to him. Everybody he died for. And I can't understand his priesthood if I don't see that. If I think it's for everybody, I have no idea what this passage of Scripture means. We have. Not he's offered to us up to our acceptance or rejection. We're given the choice. No, we have. We possess. He gave himself to us. The Father gave us to him. We have him. We have such an high priest. Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, don't miss this. He's set. He sat down. Why did he sit down? Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because the sins were purged. They were put away. They were made not to be. They were disannulled. They were no more in the universe. Somebody says, well, my sins are in the universe. Well, you committed them. But they're not in the universe. They're gone. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're gone. He sat down because his work was finished. He is the sitting Savior. He left nothing undone. He left nothing for us to do. He sat down, having finished his work. And where did he sit down? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, the excellence and the glories of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, the place of all authority and power, ruling and reigning, controlling every event and every person. What a high priest. What a high priest. We have such an high priest, one who sat down having finished the work of purging our sins and ruling and reigning. Verse 2 says, he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, the Lord gave Moses very specific instructions with regard to that tabernacle. And we're going to consider that more next week. But he gave very specific instructions, the holy place, the holy of holies, all the paraphernalia of the tabernacle, the courtyard, the altar, the laver with the water in it, and the furniture, the incense, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat over it, the cherubims of glory over it. And the writer of the Hebrews says, that's not the true tabernacle. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, he calls it a worldly sanctuary. Worldly, material, physical. This is not the true tabernacle. Here's the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched, and not man. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the tabernacle. He is the dwelling place of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the priest. But not only is he the priest, he's the sacrifice. Not only is he the sacrifice, he's the altar upon which the sacrifice is presented to the Father. His body. Not only is he a priest, he's the sacrifice. He presents his own blood. We have such an high priest, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. 4. Now he's going back to talking about the Levitical priests. 4. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what a high priest presents. And he's the only one who can present them. What would happen if I presented my gift apart from the priest? It wouldn't be accepted. What if I offered my sacrifice apart from the priest? It would not be accepted. You see, this priest represented the Lord Jesus Christ. In and of himself, he wasn't any better than me or you. But God made him priest, and he represented the true great high priest. And he had to offer gifts that God would accept. The meal offerings, the grain offerings, the thanksgiving offerings, the sin sacrifices. He had to have something that God would accept. And he did, just simply because it pictured what Christ would do. Whereof it's of necessity that this man have someone also to offer. This God-man, this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has to have something to offer to God that God would accept. That God would be pleased with. Oh, he has something. He has something. Now look in verse 4. 4. If he were on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shouldn't be a priest. He'd be disqualified. He wasn't a Levite. You know, if somebody that wasn't a Levite tried to offer sacrifice, they blasphemed. What happened to Uzziah when he tried to burn incense to the Lord? The Lord turned him into a leper. He died a leper. Only the priest can offer something that God accepts. And those Old Testament priests only pictured this priest who has something to offer, his righteousness, his well-pleasing obedience to the Father, his precious blood. I love to think about this. This priest, he didn't bring the blood of an animal. He brought his own blood into the very presence of God. What a priest. He has something to offer. But if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, and he's excluded from that because he wasn't a Levite. Who, verse 5, who serve unto the example, this is the Levitical priests, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now all these things are a shadow. Forms the outline, but how much substance does a shadow have? None. Now these serve unto the example, the pattern is the word, and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount. There wasn't any freelancing going on. Exactly what God told Moses, that's exactly what he did. You see, Moses was faithful as a servant, and he did what God told him to do. He wasn't the son. He was faithful as a servant. And he, no freelancing. Every sacrifice, everything in that tabernacle was cut to the exact space, the exact material, even the hooks and all the things that were used in making the tabernacle, they were exact, just as God said. Verse 6, but now hath he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, the Lord Jesus, that priest after the order of Melchizedek, has a more excellent ministry. That's an understatement, isn't it? That's an understatement with regard to his comparison between his priesthood and the priesthood of the Levites. He has a more excellent ministry, and here's how. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, the old covenant, if you obey, you'll be blessed. The new covenant, if Christ obeys, you'll be blessed. Which one's better? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? A better covenant. A covenant of grace. Free grace. And that's almost redundant in the sense that if it's grace, it is free. It must be. You know, when we say sovereign grace, well, if it's grace, it's sovereign. Free grace is better than works. God's promise of grace. Salvation, not conditioned upon me doing my part to enable God to do his part. That's no good. He won't save anybody. But salvation for Christ's sake. You read that. Hear us for the Lord's sake. That's a better covenant. It's better promises. And I love that word better. That's one of the key words of the Hebrews. Christ is better. Beyond the best, he's always the better. You take the best, he's better. Go up above that, he's better than that too. Just keep going and going and going. He's better. He's better than the law. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than works. Christ is better. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. A mediator is the one who brings God and men together. That's what he does. He brings me and the living God together. That's the excellence of his ministry. It was established upon better promises. Verse 7, 4. If the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, how can it be said that the first covenant was faulty? Here the writer to the Hebrews uses language like that. He said, if the covenant of works had been without fault, we wouldn't have had to have a second covenant. Look back in chapter 7 at verse 16. Who is made, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the law of a carnal commandment. That's what he calls the first covenant, a carnal commandment. Look in verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. That's the language the Bible uses. Well, how could you call what God wrote weak and unprofitable? It's God's law. It's perfect. He wrote it. Can't save. That's the simplicity of it. It can't save. In that sense, it was faulty. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Now let's see what he says about it being faulty. Verse 8, finding fault with them. That's God finding fault. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, this is talking about the New Testament. Remember when the Lord said on that last night, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's what he's talking about. This is the new covenant. This is not the covenant of works. For finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, I suspect if there's a 4 or 5 year old boy, maybe 10 or 12, maybe I better not go any further than that, but if there's a little boy, I could pretty much lead him by the hand anywhere I wanted to. And he couldn't stop it. I'd say, you're going to go here, and I'd pull him, he'd go there. I'd say, you're going to go there. If I had him by the hand and I took him back, he'd go where I wanted him to go. But that didn't mean he did it willingly. His heart was not in it. I remember one time hearing about a boy that was made to sit down by his parents who said, in my heart, I'm still standing. Well, this person is still standing. Led about by the hand. But the scripture says, in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Let me say this. Do you know law cannot produce love? If there is anything for you to do in order for you to be saved, you will never love God. You'll be resentful. You'll think he's unfair. You'll think he's harsh. You'll feel sorry for yourself. Law never produces love. The only time you'll love God is when you find out that you are accepted in the Beloved completely without reference to anything you do. You'll love him then. Oh, you'll love him. God has no regard for outward forced obedience, being led by the hand, but no love from the heart. He said, here's what I did under that first covenant. I grabbed them by the hand, and I led them out of Egypt. I drug them. They went. But their heart didn't. In their heart, they turned back, and they were rebellious and unbelieving. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. This is the new covenant. This is the more excellent covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, this is not about taking them by the hand and pulling them around, getting them to go where I want them to go. I'm going to take my laws. And don't miss that plural, laws. I'm going to take my laws and I'm going to put them in their minds and write them upon their hearts. Now, this is heart work. This is a heart work. A new heart also will I give thee. And this is actually a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. He's giving what the Old Testament has always taught. This is the way it's always been. It's never like there was one time people were saved by law and then this is a new dispensation. This is the way it's always been. Laws. What does he mean by laws in the plural? Does he mean the Ten Commandments? Well, turn with me to Romans 2. Don't you love the Ten Commandments? I do. I love God's law. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I love God's law. Every believer can say that. But look here in Romans chapter 2. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they never possessed a copy of the Ten Commandments. They never had a copy of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't have the law. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile either accusing or excusing. Doing one of those two things. Either an accusing conscience or I had an excuse. I had a reason. Somebody born in Africa, they have the law written in their heart. Somebody born in Asia, in China, they have God's law written in their heart. Somebody born in Australia, in the Arctic, it doesn't matter where it is. Every man, woman, boy, and girl born into this world are born with the law of God written in their heart. And that is one of the reasons I think people say, we need to teach people how to live. People know how to live. You know how to live. You know it's wrong to steal. You know it's wrong to gossip and kill, murder people's characters. You know it's wrong to tell a lie. You know sexual sin is forbidden in God's word. You know. I can say that to everyone, even if they haven't never heard the Ten Commandments. They know. Because God's law is written on the heart of every man born into this world. So what's he talking about when he talks about laws, plural? Well, I find in the New Testament six laws spoken. And understand this. You know the reason we don't believe in free will? Well, number one, because the Word of God denies it. But number two, your will is controlled by your nature. Isn't that so? Your will is not free of your nature. God's will is not free of His nature. Your will is controlled by your nature. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, we read of the law of sin, the law of righteousness, the law of faith, the law of love, the law of liberty, and the law of Christ. Now, these demonstrate the nature of every single believer. God said, I'll put my laws in their heart and I'll write them in their mind. Now, the first word is the law of sin. No unbeliever has any understanding of the law of sin. Paul said in Romans 7, but I see another law warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, let me tell you what that means. And only a believer can understand this. I can't, if I talked about the most generous gift I've ever given, you know what it is in and of itself? Sin. Any prayer I pray, you know what it is in and of itself? Sin. Any effort I make in the spread of the gospel, you know what it is in and of itself? Sin. You see, I always have a sinful nature. And there's no time at any point when I can see, when I can say, I didn't sin there. Scripture forbids that kind of thinking. And the only way you can see this is if you have a holy nature. A natural man can't see this. It doesn't even make sense to him. But a believer knows the law of sin. And then we read of the law of righteousness. The law of righteousness. You know, a believer cannot be satisfied with anything but perfect righteousness. That's his nature. The only thing he can have confidence in is perfect righteousness. The righteousness before the law that's without sin. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's all he can be satisfied with. If you can be satisfied with anything else, you've never been born again. The law of righteousness. And then, thirdly, we read of the law of faith. Now, do you hear that? The law of faith. You've got a law within you. It's part of your nature. You cannot not believe the gospel. You can't. You cannot not look to Christ only. It's your nature to look only to Christ. That's a law. Remember, he said, I'll write my laws in their hearts and put them in the mind. He's put it there. And then I love, this is found two or three times in the scriptures, the law of love. The law of love. This is part of your nature. You have a nature. You have a law in you that it makes you love God for who he is. You love him as he's revealed in his word. You love all of his most excellent and glorious attributes. You love him. You love him for who he is. You love his sovereignty. You love his independence. You love his immutability. You love his power. You love his grace. You love his justice. Every attribute of God you love, and you wouldn't change him if it were in your power. You don't want to change perfection, do you? And you love everybody who loves him. There's something, he that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that's begotten of him. You can't help but love people who love Jesus Christ. And you know who else you love? You love everybody. What do you mean by that? There is not a man, woman, boy, or girl in this world that I do not want them to have the same thing I have. I want them to know the Lord. I want them to be saved by his grace. I love everybody. You do too, if you're a believer. The royal law of love. And then there's the law of liberty. James speaks of it. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, let me tell you something about every child of God. They must have liberty. You put them under the law, they can't take it. They must have liberty. I have to have all my debts paid so that I stand before God without fault. That's liberating. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want forced religion. I don't want forced obedience. I want to do what I want to do and follow him, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to follow him for this one reason. I want to follow him. I want to follow the. I want to deny myself. I want to take up my cross. I want to follow him. That's the nature of a believer. And Galatians chapter 6. I want you to look at this one with me. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Do you understand that? Being overtaken in a fault, a sin, a trespass. You which are spiritual. That means you're born from above. That means you have a spiritual nature. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens. You know what that means more than anything else? Put up with one another. Put up with one another. And so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds, write them in their minds. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 8. Let me finish this up. Verse 10. I'll be to them a God. If God be for us, who can be against us? I will be to them a God. And they shall be to me a people, the people of God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I'll be to them a God. You know, God's my God. I am my beloved's. And he is mine. I'll be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. Verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, if I'm dependent upon some man to teach me to know the Lord, I'm not going to know him. The only way I'm going to know him is if he makes himself known to me. And when he makes himself known to me, I know him. And you know, when you know him, you recognize when what you're hearing is not him. And you take it personal because you know him, you love him. And if you hear something that's contrary to who he is, you're offended by it. And if you're not offended by it, you don't love him. That's all there is to it. If you love him, you're offended by that which is contrary to him. Where there's no offense, there's no love. You see, you know him. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And here's why. Verse 12, 4. I will be, and that word is propitious. Propitious. Same thing the thief prayed. I mean, not the thief, but the publican in the temple. God be propitious to me, the sinner. Now, God says, I will be propitious. Now, you know what that means? That means he himself has removed his reason for anger. He was manifested to take away our sins. And that is precisely what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's tree. He took away our sins so that they're gone. There's nothing we do to propitiate God. He did the propitiating. Their sins. Now here's what happens because of His propitiation. For I will be propitious to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now the reason He does not remember our sins is not because of a faulty memory on His part. There are no sins to remember. There are no sins to remember. They've been blotted out. They've been canceled. They've been made not to be. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God justified them. Who is He that can condemn? It's Christ that died. There is nothing to be laid to their charge. Now, in that He saith, verse 13, in that He saith, a new covenant. He's made first old. How old? Well, it's decaying. That's how old. It decayeth and waxeth old, and it's ready to vanish away. Now, with regard to the old covenant of works, it's decayed, old, ready to vanish away. And every false preacher will try to bring it up in some way. You can just write that down. Every false preacher will try to bring it up in some way. And you and I still have a sinful nature that we can bring it up. Peter did, didn't he? When he changed tables, he brought it up. May the Lord impress upon us that that which is old is decayed. It waxes old. It's ready to vanish away. We have such an high priest. May God give us grace to believe that we have such an high priest and find the joy in Him. Let's pray.